Well, you know where we're going this morning. And so if you have your Bibles, please turn to Isaiah chapter 53. And while you are turning to that chapter, let me just say that me and my wife just want to express in thankfulness your hospitality. It has been a great joy to be with you over these last several days, to get to hear how the Lord is working in some of your lives, to hear about your desires, to hear about how he rescued you from the dominion of darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved son. I tell you, every time I travel somewhere on this earth, regardless of where it is, to the deepest, darkest jungles or to a huge and massive city, I always gain encouragement by listening and talking to his people. He is doing a work, and he will complete this work. And he is even on his throne, even now, interceding for us in these moments, granting us light as we even look at this passage. So thank you. Thank you for your friendship. Thank you for your time. Thank you for your attentiveness as I have labored among you. Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Let's go to the Lord together again in prayer. Father, we do come before you in the work, in the name, in the might, in the completed atoning work of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our friend. And Father, we come this morning in celebration, not with gloomy hearts, not with hearts that are restless, But God, we come with uplifted souls this morning, praising you, thanking you. And even then, even now, Lord, as we even read a solemn look at what this servant has walked through, we know, Lord, that he did this for us, that he has did this to liberate us, that he has did this to bring light to the nations and freedom to the prisoner, in which whom we here together, gather together, Lord, can testify of. Father, we simply say thank you this morning. We praise you. We honor you. We glorify you, our Redeemer. So now, oh God, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would uphold me as I attempt to speak from this text. God, that you would use even these frail words and even the failure that I'm about to walk into. God, that you would use some piece of it, Lord, to encourage your people, to strengthen their hearts, to strengthen their resolve, to shape their face like flint in the darkness of this world, to shape a smile upon their face as they think about the work of redemption that he has accomplished. Oh God, we long for you to be glorified in this place. We long for you to take control of this place. We long that each and every person who steps across the threshold of this door in the next hour and hour and a half, that they would be more like Christ. That there would be a greater love for him in their hearts. That there would be a greater appreciation for him in their lives. That all tongues leaving this place would sing praises unto him, King Jesus, whoever lives to make intercession on our behalf. Father, at last, we just confess this morning that we love you. We love you, Lord. So please have your way among us this day, in this hour, at this time. We ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we come to the Holy of Holies when it comes to the Servant of Songs. It's like every step we have taken over the past 3 days has led us to this point. It's like little picture after little picture unveiling a fuzziness now becoming that much clearer, until we now step into this grand hall where everything comes together. As I said last night, it's almost impossible to preach, but there's no room for complaint here, so let's get to it. But I want you to notice something here at the very beginning, okay? The voice has changed once again. You know, in Isaiah 42, we heard the voice of the Father, and he's, "Behold my servant." And then we get to put our ear to the door and hear the Father address the servant. And then in Isaiah chapter 49 and after in Isaiah chapter 50, we get to hear the voice of the servant as he walks upon this earth. But here, at the beginning, and I'll go back at the beginning in chapter 52, we once again get the introduction from the Father. But here in Isaiah 53, the voice changes. We hear a new voice ringing out among the nations, and it's the voice of his people. It's the testimonies of those who have never heard, but yet now have heard. It's the voice, the proclamation of those who did not know, but now they understand. It's the testimony of the bruised reed and the dimly burning wick. It's the nations who have seen the light. It's those people who have been brought out of the prison house. They now speak. They now proclaim. And what we see here is their voice is tender. Their voice is in awe. Their voice is in praise. Their voice is in brokenness. Isn't that amazing? It's like the servant songs are a microcosm of redemptive history itself. In the first song, we see the Father speak in pointing us to this servant, just like we see in the Old Testament. In the next two songs, we see the Son speak, the servant speak, and we get to see his life upon this earth, just like the Gospels. And in here, now, at this point in time, we get to see and hear his people speak, and they get to unfold. It is them who unfold. It is us who unfold the redemptive history to the nations. What a privilege. What an honor. What an amazing thing this is. And their message is that of staggering, proclaimed in awe of what they have seen and the portion of light that has been given to them. We see it at the very beginning. Who has believed our message? It is his people proclaiming the message. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's as if the message is so staggering. They just are in wonder. They are in awe as they proclaim it. And the question here makes an assumption that only few. How is it that the arm of the Lord has been revealed, and yet there are but such a few who have embraced it? You know, if go out and talk upon the street, go out and talk to the average person, and you tell them the arm of the Lord will be revealed today. Now, what do you think that means? You will come up with some crazy answers. Is it coming back? Is the sky going to split? Is it going to be some kind of display of great power, great strength? Is all the world going to be catching fire? What is it? The arm of the Lord, the very strength and the might of God revealed in a babe. In a babe. He grew up before him like a tender shoot. And like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. This is the arm of the Lord. A babe, an infant, powerless, dependent upon mankind for survival. A tender shoot. A fledgling plant arising from such an unexpected place. Listen, a well-watered garden, you would expect a really strong and beautiful flower to form. But that's not what the text is talking about. We are talking about a root out of parched, desert, dry ground. It's as if, and it's impossible to contrast, it's as if you're walking in the Sahara Desert. And in the middle of that desert is the brightest display, the brightest rose in full form that you've ever seen in your entire life. That's the picture here. This tender, fledgling root, so small, so weak, so tender, arising from such a barren ground. Nazareth, we could say. A small village, an agricultural village that consisted no more of what most scholars estimate as around 500 people at this time. There were no scholars there. There was no major center of education there. There was nothing there. It had no reputation there. Is anything good? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? So why? So why would the Lord, the King of glory, have this tender plant come out of there? So no man, so no person could attribute anything to the flesh of this man. How did he get his learning? How does he preach so well? How did he get his wisdom? Where did this come from? Every conclusion that man could ask has to go back to God alone. No credit can be given to anything else but the Lord. He didn't get his state school college education. A carpenter's son out of a no-name, bad reputation town. Only God can do that. In addition to that, he does not have the characteristics that we look for even in a grand leader. He's not handsome in form and appearance like we read of Joseph. He's not tall in stature like we read of Saul. He's not ruddy and handsome and beautiful in eyes like we know about David. He doesn't have flowing hair, contrary to popular opinion and the pictures that we see like Absalom. There is no stately form. He is a tender shoot. There is nothing impressive about him to look at. There's no halo over his head. His face does not shine like Moses. He has no stately form, no inherent dignity, no majesty that he carries about him that you would look at him and say, man, he is a great man. Nothing. No appearance that would gain favor in the eyes of the people. He's just clothed in normal, ordinary flesh. This servant who is to be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, this one destined to sit on the throne of God, wrapped in frail human flesh, hidden in plain sight of men. This one who would bring salvation to the ends of the earth. He has a non-impressive background and he has a non-impressive appearance. He was despised and forsaken of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Despised. The word literally means worthless. Worthless. Unworthy of attention. And it's often associated in the scriptures with something vile. So it's something worthless. And if you do just happen to pay attention to it, if you do just happen to cast your eyes upon it, it actually repels you. It gives you this icky feeling inside. It's seen as something vile. In many ways, when they look upon him, there is no enjoyment, is what I'm saying. In fact, the more they examine him, there is something uneasy about him that brings about within them a disdain for him. Could I say he was lonely? Sympathetic to the outcast. Sympathetic to the bruised reed, almost. Sympathetic to those who have been pushed aside because he himself had been pushed aside. Lonely in regards to true intimate fellowship with fellow men, living in a world of darkness, assaulted in every way by the sin that pervades the hearts of men. He looked common like us, but he was not like us. He was a man set apart. Lonely. No wonder he had to get away to the mountains to pray, to find respite with his father. And don't think that this is the testimony of those out there. The text will not allow us to say that's the testimony of the world because we did not esteem him. This is the testimony of the church. This is the testimony of his people. This is the testimony of Jeff Shalver. This is the testimony of us in this room. I can remember the days I used to use his name associated with the cuss word. I can remember the days when I sat in the fellowship of the saints and my mind was going toward sports and everything else, and there was just a disdain to even be in the midst of the people of the presence of God. I can remember that day when I did not esteem him like the rest of society. People are fickle creatures and people are blind and unable to see the truth. Nothing magnetic, nothing worldly magnetic about Christ physically. And yet, he was the very image of God in the flesh, displaying the very character of God, entirely ignored, rejected by mankind. And though he was rejected by man, we read this. In light of man's rejection, we read this. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we were healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own ways. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Here we finally get to understand the tension, and we get to understand why this one so great is suffering. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was a man who was not esteemed. Why? Because he was bearing our sorrows and our grief. And that is the theme of this third stanza, the centerpiece of this song. And it can be summed up with this word, vicarious, two words, vicarious sacrifice. Now, the word vicarious is not a word that's used in America any longer. If I was to go up to an average person and say, what does this mean? No one would even know. I'm not sure if that's the case in Finland or in Europe in general. I have no idea. But vicarious means acting on behalf of and doing something in the place of another. It has the same root word as vicar, a person who represents or who is a substitute for another. Now, in the Christian community, this word is always combined with the word sacrifice, to make sacred. It's a devotion given wholly unto God. And when you combine these two words together, vicarious sacrifice, well, one Bible dictionary defines it like this: voluntarily assuming the place and entering into the condition of someone for his benefit. In other words, it's standing in the place of a person, acting on their behalf, assuming their condition, assuming their debt, assuming their penalty if they have some, and assuming their accolades if they have those as well, all to provide the benefit to another. For us, we simply use the word substitute. He was our substitute. But that's the tune of this stanza. I can't help but look at it. Our griefs, he bore. Our sorrows, he carried. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening fell on him. The scourging he experienced for our healing. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was counted as the condition that he represented. And he represented those who are singing this song. In that condition, being that substitute, he was rejected, cursed of God, smitten and stricken by God, and afflicted. We consider that he was getting exactly what he deserved. But what we are watching, what he was given, is exactly what we deserve as he stood in our place. He was pierced, not because of any transgression he had done. He was pierced because of our transgression, the breaking of God's law and the incurring of guilt. We transgressed. We are guilty under his law, and yet he suffers the penalty. Crushed for our iniquities, that crooked, perverse hostility toward God. We lived in that manner. He was crushed on behalf of us in our waywardness. God inflicted up on this servant what he should inflict upon those who rejected him. Oh, can you marvel at the wisdom of God? That's the testimony of the saints. That has always been the testimony of any man, woman, and child who has ever come to meet this servant. That testimony is this: all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own ways, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That is the essence of the good news. That is the essence of the gospel. All humanity has gone astray. All humanity guilty before God, having sinned. All humanity condemned under the law, wayward by nature, sinful, under the condemnation of death. One single sin in that garden threw the whole world into darkness. One sin requiring eternal death. How much more does a life of disobedience to his commands, how much more is it worthy of? But that's the condition of every man. All men have gone astray. All men guilty of crimes. And that sin must be removed if he is going to establish justice upon this earth. That sin must be paid for. It cannot be forgotten. You cannot do good works to erase it. A leopard cannot change its spots. A zebra cannot change its stripes. A sinner cannot reform himself and make himself good. Once guilty under the law, always guilty under the law, unless payment is made. Justice must be satisfied. The debt of sin must be paid. And either you will pay for that sin and you will satisfy justice for yourself with eternal torment, or you will have another pay that debt on your behalf. But there's qualifications if you're going to have another pay that debt. In order for another to pay that debt, he must be qualified, he must have the ability, and he must be willing to pay it. Qualified, having the ability, and must be willing to pay it. He must be qualified. You know, that means he must not be guilty as well. He cannot be under the condemnation of the law. And I've heard it somewhere said, I'm not sure who gave this illustration, but it's the best I've ever heard. You know, it's as if this, me and Matthew decide to go rob a bank. Okay, we go to Ireland, we go into the bank, we rob the bank. Well, Matthew's a little bit slower than me. He has to use those poles. He can't get away as fast as I can. I make my escape with the money. This man gets caught. And now he is brought into the jailhouse and his bond is set at $1 million. Well, I have $1 million. And so I make my way back to the jailhouse and I go to the front desk and I say, I would like to pay the bond of Matthew. Here's $1 million. The law required $1 million bond. I have $1 million in my hand. I give it to them. Will they let Matthew out? Will they let him out? No. Because I'm also guilty. I come in that courthouse or that police room, they're going to say, you robbed the bank with him. You are under condemnation of the law. And they're going to arrest me and throw me in jail right beside him. It has to be someone who has a right standing with the law in order to pay the debt of the law. And there is only one who is qualified to do that. There is only one who is sinless. There is only one whom his soul delights in. And only Christ is qualified to pay that debt. Number two, he must have the ability to pay that debt. You know, if I'm in debt to another person for $2 million, and Joel has $2 he can loan me, Joel does not have the ability to pay that debt. I have to have the exact amount. I have to have the $2 million to pay that debt. He doesn't have the ability. Well, in the divine courtroom of God's justice, how big is this debt? Is it just physical death that we're talking about here? Is that the debt? Just the dying of the body? The answer is absolutely not. This debt is eternally deep. Well, how do we know that? How can you say this debt is eternally deep? Because God is justice. God is just. And the punishment always matches the crime in his economy. If I was to tell you a man in the United States had just been sentenced this morning for 15 life sentences, you would say to yourself, man, he must have committed a horrible crime. And I said, well, the crime he committed was he dropped a piece of paper and littered on the sidewalk and got thrown in jail. And now he's been sentenced for 15 life sentences. You would say to yourself, that's unjust. That crime doesn't match the punishment. That crime was small and petty. The punishment was massive. Well, in God's economy, the crime always matches the punishment. And we know from the punishment this, that it is eternal torment, never ending, infinite in nature. And that tells us a little bit about the seriousness of the crime. For when we sin against this holy God, who is infinite and eternal, the penalty of our debt is infinite and eternal. And therefore, we need someone who can have that same weight, who is willing to pay that debt on our behalf. You can't do it. I can't do it. Only one had the ability to do it. And that is the God-man. The God-man. Who was our substitute, who lived a perfect life in his humanity, who laid down his life for our sin, but yet he was not like any man, for he carried the very weight of eternity, being God himself. He, and he alone, only had the ability to pay this debt. And then the third thing, he was qualified to do it. He had the ability to do it. He had to be willing to do it. You know, there are rich men in this world that could bail out every man who is currently in jail, but he ain't willing to do it. It does them no good. And that's where we come to next. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He was pressed upon like no other man, accused wrongfully, falsely accused, placed there without cause. You know, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if I was to squeeze this water bottle with all my might, the water's going to flow out the top. It's going to come out. And if I squeeze a man, if I squeeze you, what's in your heart is typically what's going to come out of your mouth. Christ was pressed down and oppressed like no other man has ever done. All of hell oppressed him. All of men united against him. And they press upon him. And what comes out? Silence and righteousness. He does not open his mouth. There is no complaint. There is no argument. There is no justifying words of this is not fair. I'm really innocent. There is no deceit in his mouth trying to get out of this situation. You've got the wrong guy. I'm really innocent. No. Examine any man upon this earth who has ever been falsely accused of a crime and is facing serious penalty. You will hear them begging. You will hear them writing the papers. You will see them doing all that they can to make people aware, but not this Savior. Silent before its shearers. He has no complaint. It testifies not only of his character, but it testifies of his willingness to do it. He knew the cost, and he places his head under the rung and is led to death. He willingly stood in our place, not dragged to the cross, accepting our place as his own on behalf of his people. He was a lamb, innocent, led to the slaughter, and he did not open his mouth. He was qualified, he was willing, and he had the ability to pay the debt that none of us are able to pay. Only him and him alone can provide redemption. And by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? This is legal, official language here. Okay? Legally, judgment was passed by mankind. They judged him. Legal in a court case, and their conclusion is this: he is worthy of death, which highlights the blindness of the entire situation. For they were putting to death, thinking that he was transgressing, but it was them whom the stroke was due. They were executing a sentence that they deserved. They were completely unaware. They were cheering the execution that was due to them. They have been legally declared worthy of death in the courtroom of God. And they declared this one worthy of death in the courtroom of man. Legally. His grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was with the rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. He was appointed to the dirt just like any old man, just like the common criminal. There would be no memorial. That was the plan. No honor, no care, easily forgotten. When kings died, they had huge celebrations. This man would go out with a mere whisper. He would just simply be tossed in the ground, those who died beside him. But that was not accomplished. For we read here that he was with the rich man in his death or burial. In other words, he received the burial place of a rich man. Isn't God's word awesome? Because we know that this is fulfilled in Nicodemus, who gives a new grave for our Savior, for this servant to be buried in. You ever thought about what the significance of that is? Why a new grave? Why here in Isaiah 53 does it point out that he receives the grave of a rich man? Why is that? Well, I think it's because it fulfills the law of a sin offering. You see, when we read in Leviticus and the ceremony is performed for the sin offering, the blood is applied to the altar for forgiveness. And in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 12, after the sacrifice has been slain, the body is to be brought out to a clean place outside the camp. Christ was laid in a clean place as a sin offering, having made atonement for sin. He was placed in a new tomb that was never been tainted by death before. It's amazing. God's word is simply amazing. But up until this point, one could say this: where's the Father in all this drama? Where is he at? Surely God is about to rip through the heavens to rescue his son, to this servant. Surely God is angry with all these people and he's about to lay them all low. Well, now we get to see the reaction in heaven. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Man, that should land with power. This is the one who declares, this is he whom my soul delights. This is my chosen one. This is the one whom I put my spirit upon. This is the one who will show forth my glory. This is the one whom carries the promises. This is him. This is him. And yet here we read that it was pleasing to the Father to crush him. Can you marvel at this? And in an instant, it's like the heavens peel back. And this is not a theater with just men acting in it. Now we get to see that the orchestrator, the divine orchestrator, goes beyond of what we just see physically in the flesh and these men putting this man to death. There is something behind that. There is purpose. We see the Father acting in it, the grand orchestrating of it. And he was pleased to do it. How can this be? How can this be? Well, a little clues in the next line. If he would render himself as a guilt offering. You know, the guilt offering was for atonement for unintentional and intentional sins. It was for the removal of guilt. When a man did offense against another man or an offense against God, he was guilty and he was not allowed to come into the presence of God until he would go and have a sacrifice of a guilt offering. And that blood laying that sin, laying that offense upon that animal, and that animal taking exactly what he deserved, which is death. He can now be reconciled and come back into the temple, temporarily cleansed. He can come back and have fellowship with God's people and fellowship with the Lord. So why does we see that it was pleased to crush him? Because he bore the guilt and the sin of his people. And he bore it as if it was his own, even though it was not. And God treated him as if it was his own, even though it was not. And he was crushed, ground up like powder because of our guilt to satisfy the demands of justice for God. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. All three requirements met in his death. Qualified, able, willing. This brought satisfaction. But look here at how his death is described. Anguish of soul. It's more than just the passing of the body. This goes deeper than just the sting on his physical flesh. This goes deeper than just the nails that pierced him on that wood. This goes deeper. This is the judgment of God upon him. This is all the curses that were promised to all sinners in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. It all fell upon him. And this brought anguish to his soul as he bore the iniquities of us. Man, that's so easy, isn't it? Doesn't it just roll off the tongue? We can sing about it and everything. But one of the things I really wanted to press upon our hearts as we look at these servant songs, I really want you to see the humanity and the person of Christ himself. Think about that. This one had anguish of soul as he bears our iniquity. Who can imagine what this man experienced? Because he is in many ways not like us. Put yourself in his shoes, so to speak, just briefly, if you can. If you can even grasp or try to even fathom this. He was virgin, so to speak. Sensitive to sin. The sin around this man affected him so greatly. Everywhere he looked, everything he heard, everything he saw, every step he took, whether it was in his family or in his neighborhood or in the city or in the temple or in the religious elite, everywhere there was an assault upon him because he saw sin and darkness around him. Now, sin and darkness are around us as well, but we are men calloused to sin. If I take a nail and I rub it on the hand of a calloused man, a farmer, a working man's hand, the man doesn't even hardly feel the nail. But if I take that same nail and I run it across the man's eyelid, he winces in pain, in great pain. We are like the palm of the hand. We can walk through sin And we can walk with sin around us, and it becomes so common to us. It becomes so normalized to us that it does not affect us, but not is such the case of Christ. And here, Christ, that sin is not on the outside. Now that sin has been placed upon his shoulders. How could he not have anguish of soul? Fully aware physically, because there was no numbing agent given to him. Fully aware mentally, his mind much sharper than ours. We are apt to forget. He is not apt to forget. Fully alive spiritually. Fully alive emotionally. There is no cloudiness with him. Not one of his senses ever permitted to rest. When we have physical pain, sometimes our other sense can rest. But not him. It was a full-on assault. Every sense in his body attacked, pressed up on. He felt the pain of it. That's the death he experienced. When he offered himself up as a guilt offering, he experienced anguish in his soul. That brought satisfaction. In other words, the payment was accepted. And sin and guilt, the removal of sin and guilt was accomplished. He paid the debt in full so that his people can never be charged again. What we read here, they are justified, declared righteous and clean in the eyes of the law because he has taken that debt upon himself and he has paid that debt on behalf of them. And that brings us back to the very first of the Servant of Songs. This brings us back to him bringing justice to the nations. This relieves the tension that we have felt all along when we've been walking through these songs. He brings justice to the earth because as every man deserves to die, he died on their behalf. And he satisfied divine justice through his substitutionary atonement. My servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquity. That is where he dealt with the sins of the people. But make no doubt about it, my friend, he will not be disheartened and he will not be crushed until everything in this earth is brought in conformity to him. No man escapes justice. And either justice is satisfied with the death of Christ or justice will be satisfied with the death of you, the eternal death of you. But he was vicarious in his death and that legal debt was paid and justification is pronounced. And the rendering of himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. This speaks of the resurrection, buried in a rich man's grave, but the grave could not hold him. And 3 days later, in great power, he rises from the grave in front of all the people, testifying of who he is, testifying that his atoning sacrifice has been accepted. Testifying that those who trust in him, that his people are truly justified. He will, even though in his death he was ended, he will see his offspring. Or as Christ would say, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He will see his offspring. He will see the result of this work, and it is the redemption of his people. The reward that he did not see upon this earth, that reward is now presented to him. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and I will divide the booty, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, and yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. In times of old, when David would conquer his enemy and when kings would conquer their enemy, they would bring this booty into the camp. And there would be shouts of joy, and people would divide that booty among the people. And it would just be awesome. The spoil, there would be a great celebration. Well, this servant here is not fighting over land. This servant here is not winning silver and gold and articles of clothing. This enemy here, this man here, is not fighting with some earthly enemy here. What he is winning in this war, in his victory, is over the tyrant, the enemy of our souls, the devil himself. And what we see here in his death, what we see in the cross, is him crushing that head of the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And what we see here is him binding that strong man and taking the spoil out of their house. It's not land. It's not silver and gold. It's his people. That is his reward. Total victory achieved because he poured himself out unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, numbered with them, but he was not of them, still sinless and without transgression, able, willing, and qualified to pay the debt. But look at the heart of our Savior. He will divide this spoil with the strong, with the many he mentioned in the previous verse. He will divide the spoil with the object of his mission. He rescues us out of the domain of darkness and gives us everything that he himself has earned. He divides it, not with the angels in heaven, but with those in whom he reconciled with, those in whom he redeemed, those in whom he has rescued. He takes that bruised reed, and not only does he heal it and make it strong, but he gives it the inheritance that he and only he himself, the King of glory, has. He gives it to them freely. There is no selfishness in this one. He does not rescue us to make us slaves, but he has rescued us to make us sons and daughter and to grant us an inheritance that never fades away. To grant us everything that he himself has given in his reward. Great is his grace. Amazing is his love. Those who deserve death, he gives them all things. Those who deserve punishment, he gives them himself. He gives them God. We are given the Savior who now lives at his right hand, having accomplished that work. And now he even is still this day reaping the rewards of that faithful day so many years ago and creating in a people, a new people, a people sprinkled with his blood, a new people of the covenant who wait expectantly for his law. Can you see the love of the Father? Can you see the love of the servant? Scratch that. Can you feel the love of the servant? Have you experienced the love of this servant? Think about the messages of these songs in closing. The servant called. Called in righteousness to open blind eyes and to bring prisoners out of darkness, to be a light unto the nations. Formed in the womb, made the disciple par excellence, a disciple of the Lord, morning by morning instructed by his Father. Given the promise that he would display the Father's glory. Given the promise that he would redeem the nations. Given the promise that even the greatest of the land, kings, will honor him and princes will bow before him. Promised vindication in his life and exaltation to the very throne of God. Yet his earthly life is not what we expect. The jewel of heaven hidden by the Lord. Even though he gives himself in full obedience, he sees little outward fruit. He has to preach to himself the promises of God to keep himself moving forward. He willingly gives his back to those who strike him, his face to those who pluck out the beard. He receives on his face the spittle of men. He is beaten to the point where he does not even resemble humanity anymore. Disfigured and marred, despised, forsaken, and rejected, afflicted and smitten of God, pierced through, crushed, chastened, scourged, bearing our iniquity, treated as men, about men, from men as worthless, treated by God as a great sinner, as us. And yet, look, listen, the bruised reed he does not break, the dimly burning wick he does not extinguish. He does not bring attention to himself or raise his voice in the street. He does not shrink back, knowing that his reward is with God. He is not disheartened or crushed until he has accomplished his mission. He sets his face like flint in reliance to the Father. He becomes the curse, bearing the curse for our well-being. And in him we are healed. Weak, wounded, sick, and sore, he has made strong, healthy, whole, and healed. For those dead in their transgressions, those dead under the condemnation of the law, those walking in their iniquity, he brings to life and brings them in the great fold of the shepherd. This, my friends, is amazing grace. This, my friends, is marvelous grace. This, my friends, is the message we have the privilege to proclaim. And if you are in here, regardless of your past, regardless of your sin, look at this servant. Look at what he went through to redeem a people for himself. You are not lost enough. Your sin does not outreach his grace, is what I'm trying to say. Well, he doesn't know me. Yes, he does. And the chief of sinners can be redeemed if he will turn and cling to this Savior, not trying to do good deeds, not trying to clean oneself up first, but to come and to throw yourself upon this Savior. And I stand here begging you on behalf of Christ, on behalf of God, be reconciled to Christ if you do not know him. Please listen to the feeble words of this preacher whom used to walk in darkness and who is now he has placed in the marvelous light, and he is cleaned up. And day by day he shows me wondrous things from him, and he has given rest to my soul. He can do the same for you. Fall upon him, you who have no strength. Cling to him, run to him, bow the knee to him, cry out to him, and taste of his kindness. Taste of this grace. Where are you? Because you are in this story. Where are you in light of these songs? Do you marvel at him? Or do you scoff? It's still not too late. Run to him. Cling to him. He will show himself to you. And it will transform you, not just now in this lifetime, but for all of eternity. You will learn truly what joy is. And for you who know what joy is, for you who have been redeemed, marvel at this Savior afresh. Run to him afresh. Cling to him afresh. For his love knows no bounds. It's a sea that you can swim in this life and also throughout all of eternity. Isn't he marvelous? Isn't he wonderful? My Savior, this servant, whom is exalted and at the right hand of God. All praise be to Christ. All glory be to God, our Father. Let's pray. Father, as we open this session in praise and worship of you, oh God, we end it now. We love you. We praise you. We worship you. God, continue to work among your people now. Thank you so much for the redemption that you have accomplished. Thank you so much for the salvation that you have granted. Thank you so much for redeeming a people for yourself. Oh God, please continue your work. He is so worthy. He deserves so much more. Crown him, oh God, with many crowns. We ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen.